Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible that you would like to raise for conversation on the program or questions about the Christian faith or the Christian life. Feel free to call. We'll talk about whatever you bring up along those lines. You can call if you're a Christian with curiosity or if you're not a Christian and you're either curious or even, let's just say, you've got objections to Christianity and the Bible. We'll be glad to talk to you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Francis calling from, looks like Wheatridge, Colorado. Francis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. I have a question about a proverb. It's 22, verse 10. It speaks about driving out the scoffer.
Yeah.
And contention will go out. Even strife and dishonor will cease.
Right.
How can that happen? I'd like to pray for that to happen in my life. And well, I don't know what that, does it require casting out a demon or?
No, the scoffer in this case is a person. It's not so much that it's giving a command to get the scoffer out, although it's framed in that form. It's basically a way of saying, if you get rid of the scoffer, you'll get rid of the strife. And it states it this way, cast out the scoffer and your strife will cease. It's not so much a command, although it's phrased like a command. And if you can do it, then that's great. But you can't always do that. Obviously, you might work in an environment around a scoffer. You might have someone in your family who's a scoffer. Mm-hmm. There might be people, you know, around you that you cannot avoid who scoff and who are, you know, scorners, and they scorn your faith. And that's basically what it's talking about. If you get somebody like that out of your circle, you're not going to have strife. And what that's basically saying is that the presence of the scoffer creates strife. This would, on one hand, be inform us that we should try not to be scoffers ourselves, because then we create strife, which is not a good thing. Or if we can go from the presence of a scoffer, then the strife will cease. Or if you're in a situation where you can cast out a scoffer, but how can you do that? Now, of course, there's such thing as casting out demons, but it's not referring to demons in this particular case. This is simply talking about, it's simply making a point that a scoffer, a person who scorns other people and who scorns God and who scorns, you know, your faith and whatever, that person is causing strife. And, and you need to recognize that as the source of the strife. And therefore, if that person could be removed in some way, then that'll be the easiest solution to the presence of strife, is what he's saying. But he's not necessarily saying that every person who reads the proverb would have the opportunity to cast out the scoffer or to end strife. Sometimes we have to live in a situation where there is strife because there are opponents and there are people who are not the least bit interested in following what the Proverbs say or what the Bible says. And so we just have to endure the presence of a scoffer, unless we happen to be in the position to ask them to leave. If they're at some kind of a social gathering in our home or something like that, or in the church, then, you know, asking them to leave is a possibility, especially if their presence is causing turmoil.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, I would just like to study more about dealing with strife, I guess.
Mm-hmm. Well, striving essentially is hostile arguing, you know?
Yeah.
Hostile dissension. And while you mentioned casting out demons, obviously the devil has an interest in dissension, because God finds unity among brethren a pleasant thing. How good and how pleasant it is, it says in Psalm 133, when brethren dwell together in unity. And the devil doesn't like unity, so he likes to cause strife. He tries to bring division. And he succeeds very often in people's relationships, in families, in couples, in the church, and so forth. And so there is a spiritual warfare to be aware of, but that's not what this particular passage is referring to.
Okay, great. Thanks for clearing that up.
All right. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you, Francis. Okay. Bye now. You too. All right. Our next caller is David from Auburn, Washington. David, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi there, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. Oh, sorry. Didn't know if I cut out. So quick question for you. I try to answer this question for somebody, and I just wanted to get your comments or maybe see how you'd approach the same question. Someone that I know doesn't want anything to do with God, doesn't want a relationship with God, but wants the benefits of going to heaven. And they think it's really unfair that the only way to be with or to go to this place called heaven that is that they feel that they're forced to have to be in a relationship with God, and you know they want nothing to do with God. So I don't know if that question even makes sense. And
well, what would be really unfair is if they really didn't want a relationship with God and God made them go to heaven where everyone has a relationship with God. I mean, heaven, you know, that is a relationship with God. It's not like you can separate the two. Heaven, being in heaven means being with God. And, you know, if you don't want to be with God, then you don't want to go there. You don't want to be in heaven. So why would God force somebody to go to heaven who doesn't want anything to do with him? That would be brilliant.
No. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
It's also the case, we have to realize that if somebody is not in a relationship with God, they are his enemy. Now, your friend may not be thinking about that, but when you think about it, when God is in fact who he is, your creator and your king, and you're saying, well, I don't really want to be in a relationship with him. I don't want to submit to him. I don't want my life to be properly related to him. Well, that means I want to resist his kingly authority in my life. I'm an enemy. I'm a rebel against the crown. I mean, that's really what it is. That's why Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. It's not like, well, you know, I don't really want a relationship with God, but I don't really dislike him either. I just kind of want to be neutral. Well, how can you be neutral when God is saying, I'm your king, submit to me? And you say, no, I won't. Well, if you say you won't, you say that to a king, you're rebelling against the government. You're rebelling against the king. You're a rebel.
Yep.
And a criminal. So, you know, it's like if you told your children, you know, you're always welcome to visit my house. You're adult children. You're always welcome to visit my house as long as you're, you know, going to respect me and my rules and things like that, because I'm your father. Obviously, a certain amount of respect is owed. If you don't want to respect me, then why would you want to be in my house? This is the home that I control. This is the home that I set the standards for. This is the home where I live and those who are my family and friends. If you don't want to be family or friend, why would you want to come over to my house?
Hey, well, thank you so much for that. I just wanted to get your comments on that. So thank you very much.
All right. I think your friend just isn't thinking very clearly. Thank you for your call. Our next caller is Jay, calling from Issaquah, Washington. Jay, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question has to do with some of the people who are going against orthodoxy and you know, writings of Barnerman and some of the others having to do with the Passover meal that Jesus took and his crucifix and all that, perhaps happening on a Wednesday or a Thursday, and given the idea of a special Sabbath during that time during Jesus's life. So I've had some questions of people who are asking about the possibility of Christ not being crucified on Friday. So what do you think of this stuff going around, and how do you kind of – there are different accounts in the Gospels. I think John is different from the other ones as well. So what are your thoughts on that?
Well, Bart Ehrman is not the only one who brings that point up. Bart Ehrman, of course, is an agnostic and not a Christian at all. He's very hostile toward Christianity. Although he speaks politely, he definitely seeks to undermine Christianity every time he opens his mouth or writes a book. But to suggest that the Passover was on a Wednesday or a Thursday as opposed to on a Friday, there's nothing anti-Christian about that suggestion. The Bible does not speak unambiguously about it being Friday. It does say that it's the day before the Sabbath, And ordinarily, the day before the Sabbath would be Friday. But on the other hand, many people believe there were two Sabbaths that week because it was the Passover week and because the first and last days of the Passover week were treated as Sabbaths no matter what day of the week they were. They could have been on a Wednesday or a Thursday, and if they were, then or a Friday. And then they would have been a special Sabbath of the Passover week. And so when the Bible says it was the preparation day for the Sabbath, which is the day before the Sabbath, we normally think of it as Friday. But if it's talking about a special Passover week Sabbath, which could have been on a Friday or a Thursday, well, then the day before that would have been Wednesday or Thursday. And so I've heard very scholarly Christians present a case for Jesus being crucified on Wednesday, and I've found other very scholarly Christians present a case for his crucifixion on Thursday. And, of course, traditionally, most scholars thought he was crucified on Friday. And it, to my mind, it's never really mattered which it is. I don't think the Bible is sufficiently unambiguous to be certain about it. Although, I mean, if it was unambiguous, then you wouldn't have equally scholarly Christians making cases for three different days. Obviously, there is some evidence and some argument to be made for different days of the week being the day of the crucifixion. And although traditionally we call it Good Friday because we say it was on Friday, if it happened that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday or Thursday, it wouldn't make really any difference for our salvation, or it wouldn't make any difference at all, except that we'd have to just stop speaking of Good Friday. We could talk about Good Wednesday or Good Thursday, which would be okay too. I mean, the Bible doesn't use the term Good Friday, or even doesn't even use the word Friday. So, in other words, Bart Ehrman may be trying to rattle people's cage by saying, hey, even your tradition that Jesus was crucified on Friday, that's not even necessarily true. Well, there's a lot of Christians who say the same thing. In fact, I would even say the same thing. I still tend to believe in a Friday crucifixion, but having read other arguments, I would say it's not necessarily true that he died on Friday. It could have been Thursday or Wednesday, depending on which set of arguments you find persuasive. But the Bible doesn't make the day of the week on which Jesus died an important matter necessarily, except insofar as its connection with the Passover. But the Passover could be on any day of the week in different years, just like Christmas falls on different days of the week every year for us, or your birthday falls on different days of the year every year. So also the Passover could fall on different days of the year. And therefore, the main connection of Jesus' death with any particular day is its connection with the Passover. But the Passover is not, there's no sacredness about some particular day of the week in connection with the Passover, since the Passover could, different years fall on different days of the week. So to me, the jury is still out on that. And therefore, I wouldn't be alarmed. I have no problem myself holding to the traditional view. To my mind, when Jesus said he would rise on the third day, if he rose on Sunday, that was the third day after Friday. Friday would be the first day, Saturday the second day, and Sunday the third day. So that's good for me. But there's a lot of elaborate arguments for other days of the week. So I'm quite happy with the tradition, but I don't care. I mean, if someone proved it was Thursday or Wednesday, I can't imagine anything that it would change about my life or my religion. So it's not just enemies of Christianity like Bart Ehrman who are raising this question. Very good Christian scholars who love the Lord and believe in the Bible have all discussed these different theories.
So with that thought in mind, when the early believers met on the Lord's Day, that being Sunday, and tradition has us worshiping the Lord on Sunday, you're saying that's just as easily could have been Friday, could have been Saturday, and so
the resurrection. The resurrection was on the first day of the week, Sunday.
Well, if he said that he was, 3 days, I will raise this up again in 3 days, and all, and that kind of fits along with the Friday.
Well, yeah. Especially when he said the third day. Yeah, when he said the third day, Friday crucifixion sounds like it works best. But if he was crucified on Thursday and, let's say, buried right at sundown, sundown is the beginning of the next day on to the Jewish reckoning, so that Thursday sundown would be Friday already. So if he was crucified really on Thursday, which is not something I'm suggesting, but if he was, and if he was buried right around sundown, or even a moment after sundown, then it would be already Friday that he was in the tomb, even if it's what we call Thursday night, because the Jews always see the day beginning at the previous night at sundown. So he'd still rise on Sunday, and it would still be the third day. Now, we don't know if he was, you know, buried moments before sundown or moments after sundown. So, you know, that's another question that we're not told. We know it was nearing sundown when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus went to get the body of Jesus buried. It was because sundown was approaching and the Sabbath was approaching. Now, the Sabbath, if it was Saturday, this was Friday night. If it was a Friday special Passover Sabbath, this would be Thursday night. But in any case, the data of Scripture, even what Jesus said, is a little confusing, because in one place, Matthew 12:40, Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, suggesting that he would be actually in the heart of the earth buried for 3 days and three nights. This is what people find difficult in having a Friday crucifixion, because if Jesus was crucified on Friday and rose Sunday, that would put him parts of 3 days, but only two nights, Friday night and Saturday night, in the tomb. And therefore, people who have him crucified on Thursday feel that it's more literal. He spent 3 days, that would be, you know, and three nights, the first night being Thursday night, then Friday night, then Saturday night, then he rose Sunday. So this is how some people figure it. But we have these other times, about four times, Jesus said that he'd rise on the third day, which is somewhat difficult, because if he was in fact buried for 3 days and three nights and then was raised after that, that'd be the fourth day. So there's considerable room for interpretation of some of these statements, but everyone believes that Jesus was raised technically on Sunday. Now, some who've suggested a crucifixion on Wednesday have thought that he was crucified, that he rose after sundown Saturday, which is Sunday. I mean, after sundown Saturday was Sunday already. So some would say that he was raised after sundown on Saturday, but still was 3 days, three nights, and he was up, you know, Sunday was the day of the resurrection. Nobody believes he was raised any other day than the first day of the week. The Bible's fairly clear on that.
Well, I appreciate your insight on that, Steve, as always, and thank you for taking my call.
Oh, I'm glad to. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to David from Signal Hill, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I've got a question for you in regards to scriptures in general, and that is, a lot of people are arguing different translations, as, you know, one being better than the other. And some cases I've heard good arguments for some translations not sounding to be good, very good at all, such as the NIV and others that are more modern versus the King James. And I just wanted to get your take on that, because I've heard really elaborate arguments about how Westcott and Hort and Scribner and
how they tried to corrupt the Bible and bring in Gnosticism and things like that.
Well, not so much Gnosticism, although I guess that could be in the mix. But in any case, that it kind of misdirects what the initial or what the more original Textus Receptus would have said. And I'll hang up and listen to your response.
All right. Thanks for your call, David. Yeah. Well, the argument is, what did the original text of the Greek say? To say that the Textus Receptus reads a certain way, and that's the text that was used in the translation of the New Testament in King James and also in the New King James Bibles, and in the older European Bibles, like the older Luther Bible and the older Spanish Bible and so forth, they all used the Textus Receptus because that was the best manuscripts available to them for the New Testament in the, you know, 17th century, really. However, there are a few, not very many, two or three manuscripts that are older than the Textus Receptus that have been discovered more recently. That is, after the King James and the older translations of the Bible were already translated from the Textus Receptus, scholars have found other manuscripts that are older, and they are different in a few ways, maybe a lot of ways. There's quite a few words different, but nothing changes the meaning. There's really nothing, no difference between the manuscripts that Westcott and Hort promote, which are the Alexandrian text, on the one hand, and that which is taught in the Textus Receptus. True, some favorite lines are missing from the Alexandrian text, even a verse or two here or there, or several verses at the end of Mark are missing from the Alexandrian text. And this makes some people, especially people who were raised with the King James, like I was, suspicious. Why did they take those verses out? Well, the argument goes, they didn't take them out. The earliest manuscripts we have don't have them in there. It's the later manuscripts, the Textus Receptus, that added them. So the verses that are not found in the modern translations, because they now follow the Alexandrian text, but which are found in the King James, because it followed the Textus Receptus, those verses, they say, were not in the original text. That's why they're not in the oldest manuscripts we have. And that the text used by the King James was corrupted by the addition of certain words and verses and so forth. So that's how the argument goes. It's hard to evaluate for sure which manuscript is to be more trusted. There are arguments on both sides. And in fact, in my own examination of the variants in the two different manuscripts, my conclusion is that sometimes the Textus Receptus retains probably the original reading, and other times it looks like the Alexandrian does. Now, that's just a judgment call that has to be made. And if somebody wants to decide which manuscripts are to be trusted more, then they're going to have to look at some of those issues and consider them. On the other hand, I don't believe that a Christian has to be worried very much about which manuscripts are closer to the original, because they're both sets are sufficiently the same that you won't get any different doctrines from the Alexandrian text than you get from the Textus Receptus. Yeah, there's a verse missing here, a word missing there, and so forth. But as far as what is being actually taught in the New Testament, the Alexandrian text and the Textus Receptus teach the same things. And I would be I'd be interested in seeing anyone make a case that they don't. Now, sure, once in a while, you'll find a statement in the Textus Receptus, which was used by the King James, that'll use a long phrase like "Our Lord Jesus Christ." And you might find that in the Alexandrian text, in a given case, instead of saying "Our Lord Jesus Christ," you just say "Our Lord Jesus," leaving out the word "Christ," or simply saying "Jesus Christ," leaving out the word "Lord." Once in a while, there's a word missing like that. And someone might say, well, see, the Alexandrian text is trying to remove the lordship of Jesus, or trying to deny that Jesus is Christ. Well, that's kind of silly, because in the Alexandrian text, Jesus is called Lord and he's called Christ dozens of times. If there's a particular verse where one of those titles is left out, it's not because of some conspiracy to remove that doctrine. You can still prove Jesus is Lord and that he's Christ from any Bible that's out there. And so, in other words, it doesn't make as big a difference as some people want to make it. I want to know what the Bible teaches, and I think I can find that out from reading the King James or the New King James, which used the Textus Receptus, or I can find out the same information from reading a New American Standard or any other modern translation that is a fairly good and accurate translation. Now, the NIV, some people object to it on two grounds. One is that it used the Alexandrian text, but then all modern translations do. So that's not really a specific problem with the NIV. It may be a problem if people don't like the Alexandrian text. But the other issue with the NIV is that it doesn't translate word for word, and many new versions don't. The New Living Translation does not. And frankly, most of the newer translations are somewhat more paraphristic, that is, they paraphrase a little more than the King James did, or the New King James, or more than the New American Standard does, or, the New American Standard, the ESV, the English Standard Version, those two, they use the Alexandrian text instead of the Textus Receptus. So they would differ in those ways from the King James and the New King James in those ways that the two texts differ. But all those versions, King James, New King James, New American Standard, ESV, all of them are at least following a more or less word-for-word translation philosophy, which is what I would prefer. The NIV doesn't. The New Living Translation doesn't. They don't follow a word-for-word translation philosophy. They aim instead at translating thought for thought. In other words, they try to take the thought of the original and rephrase it, the same thought, in other words, like we might use in English, and therefore they're not translating word-for-word, but thought for thought. I don't prefer that method of translation myself. And so I prefer, I don't care so much which manuscripts they use, but I do want to have a Bible that translates word for word as much as possible. Hey, I've got to take a break now. Some of our stations leave us at the half hour point here, but we are going on for another half hour, so please stay tuned if you can. You can hear the whole program at our website, thenarrowpath.com, or on the app, thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com, if you'd like. Stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back for another half hour.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a different view from the host that you'd like to express on the air, feel free to call. The number to reach me here is 844-484-5737. We actually have a couple of lines open right now, so you could get through at this number, 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Craig from Los Angeles, California. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is, because the book of Revelation is talking, for the most part, about the destruction of Jerusalem, why do you suppose that the letters to the churches are to churches that are so far removed from that area?
Yeah, good question. The point you're assuming is one that I also assume, and that is that Revelation is largely about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Obviously, many of our listeners would not make that assumption, and therefore the question wouldn't be relevant to them. But for those like you and me who do believe that we're largely concerned there about with a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem, why would the book be addressed to churches in Turkey instead of the church in Jerusalem? Seems like the church in Jerusalem would be the one to need those warnings. Why are there seven churches in Turkey that are written to instead? Turkey would not be affected by what the Romans did in Jerusalem, not directly anyway. And I don't know for sure the answer, but I can suggest at least some thoughts that may lead toward an answer. One is that, first of all, the church in Jerusalem, which would be the most directly affected by the events that are described, didn't need to have this book because Jesus had already given them essentially the same information in a summarized form in what we call the Olivet Discourse. The apostles in Jerusalem had a conference with Jesus about this very thing, about the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus said the temple is going to be destroyed, not one stone will be left standing on another. And four of his disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, came to him privately, according to Mark 13, and asked him, when will this be? That is, when will the temple be destroyed? And what sign will there be that this is about to happen? So they're asking him about the destruction of the temple, which he has predicted. They're asking when it will be, and what sign there will be. Now, as he goes and gives what we call the Olivet Discourse in answer to their questions, he answers both questions. As for the question, when will it be? He says, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. Well, that certainly came true. If it was 70 AD, as it was, that's exactly 40 years after he predicted it. So it's that generation. Then he also said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, then know that the time is near. And they did ask him, what sign will there be that these things are about to take place? And he said, when you see the abomination of desolation. Now, that expression, abomination of desolation, obviously is taken from Daniel. But what does it refer to? Well, we can tell you what Luke, who I take to be an inspired author, wrote and what he thought it referred to. Because when you read the same discourse in Luke 21, where it's the same setting, same prediction, same question from the disciples, the same sermon. You have the same sermon in Luke 21 as you have in Mark 13. But in Luke 21, instead of saying, when you see the abomination of desolation, you find in verse 20, Jesus saying, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. And then he goes on and continues just the same way that Mark does after the reference to the abomination of desolation. It's just that Luke has paraphrased for us so that we can understand. If we're not familiar with what Daniel's talking about, Luke's audience would not, because Luke was writing to a Greek man, not a Jew. And therefore, instead of giving the actual words of Jesus, he interpreted them for him. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, he said. So Jesus answers both questions, and he is talking about 70 AD, obviously. Now, Revelation is about the same subject for the most part. I don't believe that all of it is, but I think most of it is. So the book of Revelation didn't have to be given as a revelation to the church in Jerusalem, although it was going to affect them most directly. They already had the information from Jesus himself. He'd given them everything they needed to know. And what he had told them was, flee. When you see these things, flee from Jerusalem. And they did. The early Christians in Jerusalem did flee before the Roman attack. And they escaped to Pella, a city across the Jordan from Jerusalem, and therefore they were not affected by the fall directly. But in what sense would the people of Turkey be affected? Why should they care about this? Well, I'd give a couple of answers to that, at least. One would be the fulfillment of this prophecy would be of interest to Christians anywhere, anytime, as it is even to me. I live after the event by 2,000 years and much further away geographically than the Turkish churches were. And yet, I find it interesting. I find it exciting, actually, to see how God predicted things that actually came true. Bible prophecy has that effect on Christians. It confirms that God knows what he's talking about and does what he says he's going to do. And so, in that sense, the churches of Turkey would have at least as much interest in it as you or I would. And although we're geographically removed from it, we're even chronologically removed from it more than they were. But there's another aspect. Because all the churches throughout the Roman Empire would have some interest in the fate of Jerusalem. Yeah, they wouldn't be right in the middle of it, in the thick of it, but they would be concerned about it for a couple of reasons. One, because many of them were Jewish people. Many throughout the Gentile world, the first people that Paul evangelized were in the synagogues, and many times the first converts in those Gentile lands were Jewish people. And so there were a lot of Hebrew Christians whose hearts were very much with their relatives and their countrymen in Jerusalem, and therefore they would be very interested in the fate of Jerusalem. But in another sense, even the Gentiles would be interested in that, because it is something Jesus predicted, and everybody was interested in the fulfillment of prophecy. But also, in some of the towns in Turkey, the Jews were persecuting the Christians. In Smyrna, for example, in chapter 2 of Revelation, we read that the church of Smyrna was being bothered by, apparently persecuted by, what Jesus says, those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. We know that Smyrna, of the seven churches, of the seven cities mentioned in Revelation, Smyrna had the largest Jewish population. And we know that the Jews took an active part in persecuting Polycarp, who was a bishop of Smyrna at a later date. But the point is, the Christians in Smyrna were being persecuted by Jews, and so were the Christians in Philadelphia, according to chapter 3, verse 9. So we read of this in chapter 2, verse 9 about Smyrna, and in chapter 3, verse 9 about Philadelphia. These Christian churches, though they were not in Israel, often were persecuted by Jewish populations in their own cities. And to a certain extent, it was the Jews in many cities of the Gentiles that gave the church the most problems. When Paul was in doing his Gentile mission, it was the Jews who were, first of all, to rise up against him, to try to stir up the Gentiles against him, to get him stoned in Lystra, for example, or try to get him imprisoned in Corinth and places like that. So the church was locked into, in a sense, a rivalry with the synagogue over who's really the people of God. Who is God favoring now? And the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of God would be a very strong statement that the Jews, who were not following Christ, were not experiencing God's favor and protection anymore, because God brought this calamity upon their city and their temple. And it would seem to vindicate the Christians, both the Jewish and the Gentile Christians, against the arrogance and the persecution of some of the people of the synagogue that were persecuting them. So there would be, all I can say is there would be a concern about this matter, even among those who were Christians in other parts of the Roman Empire. It was certainly a turning point in history when God did away with the temple in Jerusalem, which had been the center of God's worship for 1,400 years, and now something brand new was being inaugurated, and not just in Turkey, but Christians anywhere in the world would have an interest in that. But why would he write to those churches? Well, because John was probably the last surviving apostle at that time. At least most people think so. And he was associated with the Church of Ephesus, which was the capital city of Turkey, of Asia Minor. And he was probably the apostle most closely associated with those churches because of his residence in Ephesus. And Ephesus was the first of the cities mentioned. But all the cities were in Asia Minor, which had Ephesus as its provincial capital. So John, being the one to whom the revelation was given, would most naturally send it to the churches that he was in relationship with, although he could have sent it to churches anywhere in the world, and they should have had the same interest. But I think those churches received it just like, you know, Paul wrote letters to his own churches. John, as it were, was commissioned to write a letter to the churches that he was overseeing. That would be my thoughts.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for your answer. I really like your show. Thank you.
Thanks, Craig. I appreciate your call. We're going to talk next to Marilyn from Spokane, Washington. Marilyn, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh.
Thanks for calling.
Oh, yes. Thank you, Steve. My question is, I hope I'm not a bigot, but I so appreciate your description of yourself and how you don't take pay, et cetera, and yet the Lord has always provided.
Uh-huh.
I was on the Internet, and it just popped up, this website. I didn't click on it. It came, and it showed the financial accounts of many Christian pastors.
Uh-huh.
Started out with one million. I can't remember who that was, but it went up and up. And on Billy, what am I trying to say? Very famous. I can't think of his name now.
It's better not to know the name if we're going to say something bad about him. But, yeah, he's making a lot of money. Is that right?
12 million in his account, yes.
Oh, wow.
And up into one of, I won't say his name, but one of the black pastors, 50 million.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking, is that Christian? I mean, they're asking for more money, and I know we should support the pastors, which I do, my church, et cetera.
Right. Well, I'll tell you what, if I had a million, if I had $1 million, I'd stop asking for money for the radio show for a little while, because we'd have enough to go for a few years on that, you know. But, you know, I have to say there's definitely a different mentality that some pastors have than what Jesus had and then the apostles had. Jesus told his disciples, freely you've received, freely give. In other words, you're supposed to minister for free. You're not supposed to charge for the gospel. Paul said,
"No,
we are."
But you,
Paul, yeah,
you
Paul.
Accept.
Right.
Donations. Paul said,
to one of his churches, Paul said that we're not like others who peddle the gospel, you know. To my mind, if a person is a servant of God, they work for God. They don't work for people. They're serving people as God's ministers, but they look to God, not people, to provide for them. Now, of course, you mentioned that, you know, support always comes in for me, although I'm not paid. It's true. And the support that comes to me is from people, but I don't ask them for it and I don't charge for it. And I work for free. And if people want to send money, they do. If they don't want to, they don't. I leave that to God. You know, when you're serving God, he's your employer. He's your Lord. And he can send you what he wants to send you from wherever he wants to. But if you're getting a salary for ministry, that means your boss is an organization, because it has to be. They can't write you a check if they're not an organization. They have to have a corporation in order to have a checking account. Now, if individual people just want to donate to you money, that's fine. But if you're hired for a salary to do something, you're working for a corporation. I'd much rather work for God than for a corporation, which is why, although I've been in the ministry almost 50 years, I've never been in the employment of any Christian organization, including the Narrow Path. I don't receive any pay from it. But the truth is, there's something more that you're bringing up, not just that these guys are being paid, but they're being paid an awful lot of money, millions of dollars. Now, I don't know if somebody's going to be paid. I don't know that there's any particular cap. I don't know where I'd put the cap on it. I just think they ought not to be paid. I think they ought to live by faith, just like Jesus did and the apostles did. But that's just me. No one has to do what I say. That's my opinion. Now, if someone's going to take a salary, I can't tell you what the cap should be. But I do think it's quite inappropriate for a man of God to minister to a flock where most of the people in the church make a whole lot less than he does. I have felt that if a minister is getting a salary, which, again, as I've just said, in principle, I don't think that's a correct way to go, but I'm not trying to judge anyone about that. But if a man does get a salary for the ministry, I would think that he would insist that it be a salary that would maintain him and his family at the level that the average or below the average of his congregation experiences. Unfortunately, when people get, they go through Bible college and seminary and so forth, they've gotten as much education as a lawyer or as, you know, a college professor or something like that, and they often feel like they should be compensated like a lawyer or a doctor. Or a college professor. In fact, I know of a case. A friend of mine visited a seminary at its graduation, and the speaker who gave the commencement address told him, "You now have as much education as a professional. You should command a salary like a professional." My friend said when he heard that, it made it very clear he didn't want to ever, you know, sit under the ministry of anyone from that particular seminary. And I wouldn't either. To me, that's an abomination. To say you're a minister now, you can command a salary like a professional. Well, to my mind, that's an abomination. And yet, many people feel that way. You see, a lot of these churches have superstar pastors, and they would be impossible or very nearly impossible to replace. The pastors have become superstars, and the church they go to has become a personality cult. And therefore, the pastor knows himself to be essentially indispensable. Everyone knows that those people are coming because of him, and they're giving money to support his work. And therefore, he can tell his board of directors, okay, I feel like I need, you know, a couple million a year. After all, you know, I've got, you know, 100,000 people listening to me. Probably not that many, many would have 15, 20,000 people listening to them. And they say, you know, that kind of an audience, I should command a big salary. Well, that to me, that's nonsense. You're either a servant of God or you're a businessman selling your services. If a minister is selling his services and thinks he should be compensated for them, I don't care how many people are in the audience. I don't care how many people are in the congregation. I don't need more than a certain amount to live. And for many years, I've taken every bit of the money that I don't need to live on, and I give it away. I actually, I went into the ministry 50 years ago almost, and I started by giving away 20% of my income. but I was pretty poor. But my income has increased in those decades. And as it has increased, I've increased the percentage. So now I'm living on the same amount that I'm giving away. And I'm hoping to give away more than that in the future, if the Lord allows. But I don't care. I mean, I don't care how much money comes in. Paul said, having food and clothing, we will with these things be content. I believe that. I've believed that ever since I went into the ministry. And I am content with whatever I have. So I think that's what Paul said a minister's attitude is. When you find a minister who wants to have millions of dollars, well, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, those who want to be rich, and by the way, having millions of dollars is being rich. Paul said, those who want to be rich fall into many temptations and a snare and hurtful lust that drown men's souls in perdition and destruction. So I don't really know why I'd ever want to be rich. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. Jesus said that, and he said it twice just to make sure we didn't miss it. And all I can say is I can't relate at all with the men you're talking about, but I know they're out there, and I'll just let God judge. I'm not their judge. God, they will stand before God, and I think they will be a little uncomfortable then.
Oh, I think so, too. I don't mind them having a lot of money if they use it for good, you know, if they would use it for the poor Africans who need water or
food. Yeah. Yeah,
that I could understand, but they're keeping it in their own accounts is what I mean.
Yeah, if a church says, you know, we appreciate you so much, we're going to give you $1 million a year, and he says, great, I can live on, you know, $30,000. I'll give the rest to missions. Uh-huh. I'll give the rest to the poor. That'd be great. There's nothing wrong with having a large income as long as it's how you're stewarding it. And it's also, of course, a question of why you have that income. Do you have that income because you're demanding it, because you're asking for it? Or is it just because someone gives it to you? I've had some pretty plush years myself, but not very many. But I've had some years where people gave me far more than I needed. And I knew what to do with the extra, you know?
I'm sure you deserved it, too.
Well, I don't deserve anything. I'm a slave. I'm a slave, and slaves work for free.
Well, I think you're marvelous, and thank you for that response. That clears it up for me. That's the way I thought, too. I'm just kind of shocked, to tell you the truth.
It is shocking. And, I've known about that for a long time. It's very sad. Very sad. It's a bad testimony. And it's worse than that. It raises questions about how interested these guys are really in Jesus. Because, if you really love the Lord, you don't care about your salary. You just care having food and raiment is enough. If somebody's being paid, let's say a pastor's being paid $2 million a year or more. That's not because he doesn't want it. You know, I mean, he could say, hey, listen, I could live on a tenth of that easily, very easily, maybe a hundredth of that. And why don't we give, instead of all that money that the people are giving, sticking that in my bank account, why don't we feed some people who are starving right now? Wouldn't that be a better thing to do? I don't know why any pastor wouldn't think that way.
That's right. I don't either.
All right, Marilyn.
Well, I was just shocked, and I thank you very much.
So, all right. God bless you, sister.
I didn't want to be a bigot.
Yeah. Well, I don't think that's being bigoted.
Or jealous, you know.
No. Well, don't be jealous either. I certainly don't envy them. No. I don't want to be in their shoes.
I'm not jealous. Yeah. That's what I mean. I didn't want to proceed that way.
Amen.
Okay. God bless you.
God bless you, Marilyn. Okay. One more call today, I think, before we run out of time. Bob from Salt Lake City, Utah. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, appreciate your show. The meaning of Scripture is controlled by the method or the hermeneutic that we use to interpret it. And back in the 80s, our prominent leaders of the church debated the whole issue of census plenior. And the underlying issue was that no one knows how to reproduce the exegesis of the New Testament authors as they use and quote the Old Testament. And at the end of those debates, they kind of separated, agreed to disagree, and there's about five different positions. On one side, the extreme says there is no census plenior, there is no meaning to the scriptures other than the literal historical. And on the other side, they say, well, it's there, but we're not allowed to look at it because we're not endowed like the apostles were.
Okay.
But the one thing that they all did agree on was they couldn't read the Bible the way Jesus and the apostles did. So is this a topic that you've studied at all, and have you formed opinions on it?
Well, census plenior refers to reading in the Bible something that God intended, but that the authors didn't necessarily intend.
Right.
And so when we find Paul, for example, taking something from the Torah, something like you shall not muzzle the ox as it treads out the corn. Well, there's no evidence in the Torah that Moses meant that the way that Paul used it, but Paul used it with reference to, you know, the support of ministers, for example. And so he was getting, we might say, a meaning out of it that maybe Moses didn't intend and that God did. In fact, when Paul quotes that, he quotes that twice, once in 1 Corinthians 9 and once in 1 Timothy 5. But in 1 Corinthians 9, he quotes it, do not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Then he says, does God care about oxen? Or did he say it for us? In other words, it certainly sounds like God cared about oxen, but Paul raises the question, maybe that's not what God had in mind. Maybe he meant it to mean something else. Now, I do think the apostles were quite right in their usage of Scripture, because it says in Luke chapter 24, verse 44 or 45, it says that Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. This is after his resurrection. So I believe that Jesus gave them the true understanding of Scriptures, either by explaining it or by giving them some kind of a gift of being able to understand it. In any case, he opened their understanding so they'd know the true meaning of Scripture. And so when they did quote something and apply it differently than you or I might, I think they really did have God's meaning. And yeah, they did have that special ability. But I don't. Like, I think what you're saying is that since the apostles are gone, we have in their writings an example of what they did see as the meaning of those scriptures. And we have so many examples of it actually in the writings that we can pretty well extrapolate that in all the verses that are of the same kind, maybe they didn't quote all the verses, but they quoted samples of verses that belong to certain kinds of verses, that they probably would have taken them all that way. So there is something to be said for getting under the skin of the apostles a little bit and saying, I think the reason he applied Hosea 11:1 that way is because he must have been thinking in such and such a category. And then you can find other evidences from other scriptures they use that indicates, yeah, they were. I'm right about that. We can't just read a scripture and give it our own meaning that's different than what Paul or Peter or Jesus or the Old Testament writers necessarily seem to mean. Although we could say that the Holy Spirit could make an application for us, because there's a difference between interpretation on the one hand and application on the other. I mean, was Paul interpreting, you shall not muzzle the ox as it treads out the corn, or was he making an application? I mean, I think Paul knew that the real meaning of the passage had to do with oxen and muzzles, but I think he was making an application, saying, if God had this concern for oxen, how much more does he have concern for us, in principle, the same thing. So I would be very careful about trying to read into any passage something that isn't exegetically to be found or brought out of it. But on the other hand, we can see examples of the apostles seeing something in Old Testament passages that we might not have seen. And I think that we have every right to say they got the right meaning. That's the sensus plenior. And that where we could see a trend in the way they did this, that we might legitimately, with a little bit of trepidation perhaps, follow a similar trend in interpreting some of the same kinds of passages as the ones that they did. I don't have time to go into that in detail now, I'm afraid. I wish I did, but that'd be the briefest answer I could give to your question. I wish I could do better. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday for an hour each week day. We are listener supported. We pay for the time on the radio stations. That's where the money goes. If you send money, it goes to the radio stations so we can stay on the air. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free, but you can donate there too.